Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian life or Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, Christian anything. Anything biblical or a Christian concern, you're welcome to talk about it even if you're not a Christian, even if you are in fact hostile to Christianity. We'd love to hear from you. And that's how this program goes. By the way, we are now ending our 22nd year of broadcasting. Next year will be our 23rd year of broadcasting this program daily, which is a long time. And we've heard all kinds of questions from all kinds of people, obviously, in that time. And if you are a new listener, we have archives at our website of the program going back many years, not all 23 years, but or 22 years, but I think going back to 2006, if I'm not mistaken. That goes back probably the majority of the way. Anyway, everything at our website is free. You can listen to the radio program live or later. You can go into the archives. You can listen to any of the 1,500 recorded lectures of the host teaching either through the Bible or on different topics. Those things are all there at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and also at our mobile app. There's a free mobile app for iPhone or for Android. You just go where you get your apps and do a search for thenarrowpath.com, and our app should appear. It's free, and once you have it, you can listen to anything at our website, pretty much, on your phone, including this program in its live streaming. All right. Well, if you want to call the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this is going to be, of course, the last broadcast before Christmas, not because I need time off, but frankly, the studio help needs time off. And so they're taking Christmas Eve and Christmas Day off. And so we will have recorded programs the next 2 days. So if you want to get through to us in the next anytime, you know, before the end of the week, you want to call today this number, 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Dave calling from Camarillo, California. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I'd like to ask a question, but if you wouldn't mind indulging me for just a bit, I sure would appreciate it. I wanted to address a comment to the fellow in Vancouver, British Columbia, that asked about me the other day. He asked about the fellow that doesn't drink cough syrup with alcohol, okay. Which is very true. So I want to just to kind of address that point, just in the sense that I come from a background heavily enmeshed in not only alcohol addiction, but all sorts of addiction. Okay. It could be drugs. It could be women. I come from a very addictive background, and that's why I'm so dead set against Christians drinking, because I became a Christian and was sober for a while, and then even after taking my profession of faith. And several years later, I fell right back in the same trap again of drinking, drugs, alcohol. And so I wasn't truly converted. But
well, Dave, let me jump in here since we have a lot of calls waiting. I just want to say I can understand why you would avoid alcohol if you've had alcohol problems and if you have an addictive personality. I can see how that would make you be against yourself drinking alcohol and against people with addictive problems drinking alcohol. But you said that makes you against Christians drinking alcohol, and the majority of Christians I know who drink alcohol don't have any problem.
Let me explain if I can, please.
Okay.
And I'd like to hear your answer, get your answer, and then if I could, I'd like to retort a little bit. But my question is that you had mentioned the other day that you can prove Jesus made alcoholic wine. And I would like to know from Scripture where you believe Jesus made alcoholic wine.
Well, he made wine at the wedding, of course. And the
okay, but we don't know that's alcoholic. We don't know
wine.
That it was fermented wine.
Okay, the Bible says it was wine. Okay, there's a difference between wine and grape juice. And
No, if I can interject again, there is no, in the Old Testament, there's 38 examples of wine being called, or grape juice being called wine, especially in Isaiah 65:8, I believe. And so you can't just make a blanket statement that Jesus made alcoholic wine.
Well, he had to. He had to because people would not drink non-alcoholic wine. They had to put alcoholic wine in their water because they couldn't drink the water otherwise. So this was the common practice among the Jews. This is a common practice among the Gentiles of the time. All the Mediterranean people added wine to their water to make the water safe. Now, Timothy was one of these guys who decided to be a Nazirite or something and decided not to drink any wine. And he got stomach problems, and Paul told him, put some wine in there because of your stomach problems. So obviously Paul was talking about alcoholic wine, because ordinary grape juice wouldn't help your stomach problems if you're putting in your water. The practice of all people in those days was to have wine in their water. There was no group of people that avoided wine except for those who were the Nazirites. The Nazirites didn't drink wine, but they also didn't drink grape juice or anything from the vine. They didn't eat raisins or eat grapes. So this is not a reference to alcohol avoidance. This is a reference to the whole fruit of the vine entirely. So we know that the word wine is used frequently in Scripture. It always seems to be used for the same substance. And why would Jesus make non-alcoholic wine and then the master of the ceremonies of the feast say, hey, this is better than the wine we had before? If it was just grape juice, I don't think the wine, the master of ceremonies would say, hey, this is better than all the wine. It would be the burden of proof on anybody who wishes to say that in any given case, wine is not referring to wine. Okay. Now, the truth is, God is the one who made wine in the first place. So there's no reason why Jesus wouldn't do it. God made wine. God made fermentation. Alcohol is very valuable for a number of things, including, like I said, disinfecting water, but also disinfecting wounds. It's obviously a very valuable substance. It can be abused, as even food itself can be abused, but food is not forbidden. Gluttony is forbidden, and that's an abuse of food. Wine is never forbidden in Scripture, but abuse of wine certainly is. But when you say, well, there's so many gluttons in America, I'm against Christians eating food. Well, that's ridiculous, because not all Christians are gluttons. Some are, and probably they should limit their food, but they shouldn't stop eating it altogether. And likewise, there are people, including probably some Christians, who are addictive personalities who probably should avoid wine, like you. And what I'm saying is, when you say, I can't handle it, so nobody should be able to, that suddenly becomes a very Pharisaic kind of position. That's totally what legalism is. It's saying, I'm going to make a rule for everybody because I think it's a good rule for me. It's like when I was raising my kids, I wouldn't have a television in my house. But I would never say no one should have a television in their house. I just felt like a television in my house would be a bad influence on me and the kids, and I just didn't want it there. But for me to say Christians shouldn't have televisions would be legalism. And to say that about wine is certainly about legalism. And again, I'm defending something I don't even like, because I don't even like wine. I don't even like alcohol. But at the same time, I don't like legalism, and that's what I find your position to be.
Well, if I can, am I still on?
Sure.
Without filibustering, as you have just done.
Okay, I'm going to hang up on you right now, so don't be offended, but I have the right to filibuster on the program, and the reason I put you on hold is because you were filibustering. So, once in a while, not very often, I'll put a caller on hold, and then when I put them back on, instead of just going on when I give them a chance to do it, they complain that I put them on hold. And if you're going to complain that you're put on hold, I'm going to just complain that you called. But you can call back sometime if you're not going to filibuster and if you're not going to complain about the way I have a conversation with you. But I don't need to hold someone on who's going to not let me talk. I'm sorry. Let's talk to Josh from Idaho. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good talking to you again. My home church and I are having a study currently on Deuteronomy 14, kind of working our way through Deuteronomy, and I have come up to the portion where the clean and unclean meat, where Moses is reiterating again the laws. And a couple of the members of the church have kind of expressed their desire. I was raised Lutheran. I'm not necessarily that anymore. But they have kind of made the comment that some of the reasons God had proposed this wasn't just because he said, I said so, but it was for health reasons, being that pork was unhealthy if not cooked properly, or shellfish not, which I tend to agree with a little bit here. But I think where the discussion had gone yesterday is more or less that some of the members are looking at abstaining from pork and shellfish, which I have no problem with if that's what they want to do. But I think their belief is that that's what God is intending for everybody. And then, of course, you can...
In other words, another legalism. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. And of course, you know, I tended to rebuttal with the same old... you know, New Testament verses that everybody would. I think that Paul in Acts and Mark, and how he said, you know, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out.
Right.
And apparently there's a couple of areas where there has been some commentators that put in brackets that says, thus God declares all meat clean. And people are saying the translation from that may not be correct. And so, you know, of course, I don't want to be wrong about anything and do something that I'm not supposed to be doing. However, I've spent a lot of time on this in the last 24 hours, Steve, and I can't seem to find. I go back to grace. Salvation is by grace, you know, and I just kind of wanted to get your comment on it, too, because I know you've talked about it in the past. But if you've come up with anything recently to add to it.
Well, just about every time the New Testament says anything about dietary laws, it says it's basically countering people who want to place Christians under such laws. So there's nothing in the New Testament that would ever encourage keeping the dietary laws of the Old Testament or any of the other ritual laws. I mean, when Jesus was teaching his disciples and speaking to the Pharisees and so forth, when that's before he inaugurated the new covenant. He and they were all under the old covenant, and therefore they were under the laws. And so, of course, Jesus did make reference to, you know, animal sacrifice. He even told his disciples, when you bring your sacrifice to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, go and make peace with your brother. Well, he's not arguing that Christians forever throughout history are supposed to offer sacrifices, but they were Jews living under Judaism until the time that he came and inaugurated the new covenant. And so he's saying, well, when you're worshiping God, and as Jews, of course, you'd go to the temple and offer animals doing that. Well, don't do it if you're not, you know, in a right relationship with your brother, he said. Now, the point is, Jesus could make references to Jewish practices among the disciples, especially among the Pharisees, as when he told them that they should have paid their tithes, as well as observed the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. And yet he's not describing the duty of Christians under the new covenant. In the new covenant, we have Jesus' basic teaching is that he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He said that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all of it has been fulfilled. Well, has any of it passed? I think your friends would recognize that the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple have passed. I hope they don't deceive themselves enough to think they're supposed to keep offering animal sacrifices.
They'd have to admit then
that some of the law has passed, and Jesus said none of it will pass until it's all been fulfilled. So every part of it's been fulfilled. And that's why the New Testament writers basically condemn those who would place Christians under those laws.
Correct. You know, I agree with you, Steve, 100%. I think, and these are people that have done, you know, a little bit of study on it. So I gave them, the room to kind of talk a little bit about it. And I think they're highlighting the health benefits of
right. Saying,
well,
I understand.
Know, God knows what he's talking. And I understand that too. But my problem is, at this point, it's like, well, you know, how do we stay away? I mean, look at the world now. Everything's unhealthy to eat. I mean,
That's exactly right. I mean, if they're going to say we won't eat pork because we suspect that it's unhealthy, well, there no doubt was a time when pork was quite unhealthy if it wasn't properly cooked because of the, you know, the parasites and so forth and the diseases people get from eating uncooked pork. But pork is. Actually, a guy who worked for the government who inspected pig farms. I talked to him about that once, and he said, that was the old days. He said, we raised these pigs have so many antibiotics and things like that in them now. It's not the same issue. But he said, but even if it were, you know, cooking it thoroughly, as we have, you know, the ability to do, removes that particular danger. Now, there may be other things about pork that are not as good for us as eating beef or lamb or other things that were eaten by the Jews, but you couldn't prove it by statistics. I mean, an awful lot of Americans eat a lot of bacon, and they live to be, you know, 50%. They live 50% longer than people did in biblical times who were eating kosher diets. So, and yet we also eat a bunch of junk. And you know, if God didn't forbid, for example, eating honey or sweets. Yeah, although eating too much honey is warned against in Proverbs, just because you know, you don't want to be a hedonist, but or you know whatever. But the point is that if God was concerned about health primarily, there should be a lot of other things on the list. And some of the things he listed, you can eat them if you cook them properly without them being unhealthy. So I don't think healthy is the main issue. I mean, people have often tried to justify enforcing or recommending the keeping of the kosher diet because of hygiene or health issues. But frankly, the argument breaks down, really. I mean, if you're going to do that, you better not eat any potato chips or French fries or candy or anything like that. Now, maybe they'll go that far, but I don't think the Bible calls on us to be health fanatics, you know? I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a good steward of your body. And somebody who gets, you know, who eats so much that they're grossly overweight and they're burdening their heart and things like that and likely to get a heart attack, that's obviously not good stewardship of the body. But there's an awful lot of junk our body seems to be able to process. I'm not recommending eating junk, but I'm just saying I know people who eat almost all junk and they live functional lives for, you know, longer than most people lived in ancient times. So I don't know what to say about the health issues. All I know is that the ritual laws, and that would include the laws of what's clean and unclean animals, were based not on hygiene, but they were based on the symbolism of a creature that chews its cud and has a divided hoof. Now, those things had symbolism, just like the sacrifices had symbolism, and just like the holy days had symbolism. Everything was symbolic, and those symbols are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they're not necessary. But, of course, Paul said that if somebody wants to eat kosher diet, that let them do it. Don't judge them about it. Let them do it. That's their business. But they shouldn't judge anyone else, and they certainly shouldn't be putting pressure on anyone else, because that's exactly what the Judaizers did. And that gets you into one of the few things the New Testament actually calls a heresy.
Great. Great. Well, Steve, I was really lucky to talk to you before 2020, and wish you another great year. God bless, and have a great Christmas, okay?
Thanks, Josh. Before you go, let me just say this. If your friends are really doing the research on this subject, if you can direct them to my website, under the topic lectures, I have a series called Torah Observance. In fact, there's videos of it also at the YouTube channel, the New Narrow Path YouTube channel.
Yep. But I'm familiar with your website, and we'll check it out, and maybe it'd be great to include in our study this next coming Sunday.
Well, if they want to study responsibly, they should consider those things. Yeah. All right. God bless you, Josh.
Bless you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Philip from Antioch, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? It's talking about salvation. I've been saved a long time. I've got to have ups and downs, but I've noticed that because we, like in America, we have this grace, hyper-grace message, I kind of fell for it, even though I always knew that before it's all over with, the Holy Spirit in you, he was going to do it, make you this holy creature that doesn't want to do nothing bad, but seems like we were supposed to fight our flesh, and I did a lot of compromise, went into casinos and did stuff. I used to like to watch movies, but I was wondering, what does it mean when you still have desires to do that?
Okay. Well, I'm going to put you on hold so the background noise isn't there, but the hyper-grace message is definitely not biblical. The idea that you just have to, you know, ask Jesus into your heart, and then that's all that matters. Jesus definitely never talked to anyone about asking him into their heart. And he, you know, if you read what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, they're very strong on the need to avoid bad behavior. I mean, Paul made a long list of things, which he said, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's two lists like that where he actually says that and closes that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made it very clear that he expects you know, a certain kind of behavior to anyone who's going to be one of his disciples. Now, I'm not sure where someone gets the impression that they can ignore all the things that Jesus and Paul said and still have a biblical idea of what salvation is. I mean, a person can reject what Jesus said or what Paul said and make up their own ideas about salvation, but anything that's a biblical idea is certainly going to have to come from Jesus and Paul. And I think people who take the hyper-grace thing like that they're simply not paying any attention to what Paul and Jesus said. Now, as far as, you know, going to casinos and watching movies and things like that, there are things that a wise Christian will avoid if he has a weakness for them. I've walked through casinos many times. I sometimes teach in Las Vegas, and I've eaten in restaurants that are in casinos, and I've walked through the casinos and looked at them, and I wouldn't have any problem morally putting a quarter, if that's what they put. I don't know what they put in these one-armed bandits anymore, but it probably isn't a quarter anymore. It's probably a token or something. But I've never gambled. I've never had the slightest interest in gambling. When I look at the people sitting there gambling, I think, boy, too bad they don't have a life. I mean, I just would hate to be needing anything like that to stimulate me, because it just seems so nothing. But I can go into a casino and it doesn't attract me at all. I could walk into a bar, though I don't go to regular bars. I've been to sports bars, you know, get hamburgers and things like that. But I can be in a bar and not have the slightest interest in alcohol. Now, that's not a virtue of mine. That's just my temperament. I just have no interest in those things. It'd be a virtue if I was strongly tempted by those things and I avoided the temptation. That'd be one thing. But to not have any interest in it isn't a virtue. It's just temperament. But the truth is, some people can't go into those places without being drawn into them. And those who are should. I mean, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So when he said all things are lawful for me, he didn't mean everything that can be imagined is okay for a Christian to do. Obviously, adultery and murder and things like that are not lawful, and Paul was not suggesting they were. He's basically talking about food and what you can eat and what you can't eat. He said it's all lawful, but not every, I don't want to be under the power of anything. And so that's what a Christian who's living in the grace of God needs to be aware of. They need to, there is forgiveness for sin, but a real Christian doesn't really want to sin. I mean, let me put that right. They're attracted to sin. Everyone's attracted to sin, to some kinds of sin. Some people are attracted to some kinds and some to others, but everybody obviously has an attraction to sin. But a believer who's really a follower of Christ really doesn't want to sin. He wants to not do that. He wants to live a life that's a Christian life, an obedient life to Christ. And so, obviously, a person like that will do what they can to obey. And if they find that they have a weakness toward alcohol or gambling or anything like that, then to avoid falling to something that they're not strong enough to handle, they'll avoid those situations, and they should. They should, just like our first caller today. He won't drink any alcohol at all, even in cough syrup. But unfortunately, he thinks that all Christians have the same weakness he does, and frankly, that just isn't true. We do tend to project ourselves and our problems on, as if everyone has them. But I would just say a person should not pay much attention necessarily to what other people can do safely, but should pay attention to their own life and see what they can or cannot do safely and adjust their habits accordingly. All right?
Thank you.
Okay, Philip, thanks for your call. Okay, Rebecca from Washington, D.C., welcome to the Narrow Path. If we come up to the break and need to still talk, I'll keep you over the break. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. So I was just wondering whether you think that the Crusades were at all morally justifiable. Like, obviously there were major excesses, but do you think that the general principle of, like, militarily defending the Holy Land or defending Christian pilgrims militarily had any validity to it?
Well, if the Knights Templar, or whoever these guys were, that the Crusaders had only restricted their behavior to, bodyguards, being bodyguards for pilgrims, I would say they would probably have been very morally justified. And I know that that was supposed to be their task. But, of course, they extended their mission beyond that to wiping out Muslims and, you know, capturing the city of Jerusalem and things like that. And there are some awfully bloody, horrible, unjust things, atrocities that were done. And I don't, in general, I'd have to say the Crusades were evil. They were not what Jesus would have taught. To recapture the Holy Land from the Muslims is no part of Christ's agenda or a Christian concern. The Holy Land is not holy anymore. It was when Israel, you know, was God's chosen people and lived in it, but that hasn't been the case for over 2,000 years. So I think the Crusades were misguided. I think even making the pilgrimages was misguided. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians going to Israel, for some reason, but if it's dangerous to go, I don't know that the United States should send armed troops to, you know, protect people who go on their own volition to another country. I don't think the Crusades were morally justified. I think the people who were in them may have been well-intentioned, but they were products of their own age, and they certainly had values that are different than those of Christ, and methods, too, different than those of Christ. I think that's probably all I have to say about that, Rebecca, but I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, and we'll be back. We have another 30 minutes ahead of us, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. I'll give you the phone number, but all our lines are full right now. However, if you have the phone number handy and call in a few minutes' time, you may find that a line has become available. So the number to take down and call when you want to is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Glenn from San Marino, California. Glenn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about Revelation. I agree with you that there's not a seven-year tribulation mentioned any place in the Bible, but what do you think the 3.5 years, which is mentioned, I think, five times in Revelation, refers to?
Right. Yeah, 3.5 years is mentioned five times and restricted to three different chapters. In fact, a block of passages, chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Revelation are the only section of Revelation that even mentions this period. And when it is mentioned, it's not always mentioned in the same language. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. Sometimes it's called time, times, and half a time. All three are different ways of saying 3.5 years. And so there's this period of 3.5 years mentioned repeatedly, and certain things are said to be true of it. In chapter 11, I think it's verse 2, it says that the temple or the holy city will be trodden down by the Gentiles for that length of time. The next verse says that the two witnesses will prophesy for that length of time. In chapter 12, it twice says that the woman who bore the man-child and flees to the wilderness, she'll be protected and fed by God for that same period of time. It says it twice. And then in chapter 13, it says that the beast's blasphemies endure for that same length of time. So there's a period of time, which is, I believe, symbolically referred to as a 3.5 year period of time, which several things are going on. Now, one of those things, the first thing that's mentioned, is that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles for 42 months, or from the 3.5 year time. Now, what's interesting is there's one other passage in the Bible that speaks about the Gentiles treading down Jerusalem and even mentions the duration of it, and that's in the teaching of Jesus in Luke 21. He says in verse 24, Luke 21:24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. This is, of course, when the Romans would break through Jerusalem's walls and slaughter them, and be led away captive into all nations, which, of course, happened in AD 70. and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what's interesting, both Revelation 11:2 and Revelation and Luke 21:24 both speak of Jerusalem being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and both of them speak of the duration of it. The way Jesus speaks of it, he says, beginning in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem begins to be trodden down by the Gentiles, it will continue to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And arguably, we're still in the times of the Gentiles, which means from the period of A.D. 70 to the present, I would say even until the end of the world, is that period that Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. That period is referred to in Revelation 11:2 as 3.5 years. Now, that tells me that this 3.5 years in Revelation is code for a period of time that begins in 70 AD and ends at the end of the world. In other words, we're living during that time. It's not literally 3.5 years, obviously. Some different people think it is. There are people who think there's a literal 3.5 year period in the tribulation. Some think there's 2 3.5 year periods, although there's no indication of it in Scripture. And that makes a 7 year tribulation. They're taking 3.5 years very literally. There are some preterists who believe the 3.5 years is fairly literal and that it refers to the period of the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD. And there are people who take the 1260 days, which is one of the ways this period is described in Scripture, as the same number of years. They take a year for a day mode of interpretation. The Seventh-day Adventists do this, and so do all the historicists, interpreters. So they would say the 3.5 years is actually 1260 years, because that's the number of days that is mentioned. They give a day for a year. So there's all different views. The view I hold is what we call the idealist view on this passage. Although I'm a partial preterist on much of Revelation, I'm on this section, I think the idealists have the right idea, and that this is the period, essentially, we might call the church age, at least beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 until the end of the times of the Gentiles. That's the time that's called the 42 months, the 1260 days, the time, times and a half time. So I take that 3.5 years to be symbolic of the whole age of the church. Now, if we would ask why when we're seeking a symbol for the age of the church, why would John or the Holy Spirit or whatever choose that length of time, since it's, you know, much, much shorter than the actual time? Well, I don't have to give a reason why it is chosen in order to decide that that's what it means, but I can speculate that since Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, it's possible that symbolically, since God never revealed in the Bible how long the age of the church would be, but more the character of the age of the church is the body of Christ continuing and fulfilling the ministry of Christ. I think the period of time that reflects the ministry of Christ on earth is used to symbolize the total period of time that the body of Christ will be completing his mission. But that's my own opinion. I could be totally wrong about that. What I think is more certain to me is that the period is symbolic and that it's not a literal 3.5 years at all. That's my position.
Thank you very much. That was helpful.
All right. God bless you, Glenn.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you more, sir. So, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Matthew 13, beginning at about verse 3, and also contained in the synoptics, the parable of the sower. The question has to do with the issue of faith, sir. Is faith itself the gift of God, or is faith a spiritual sense faculty that all men possess? Nobody comes to Christ without being introduced to Christ, so that's not of themselves. It's the grace part.
Right.
But men are given to choose to believe in Christ or to reject Christ. And so I want to ask you, in relationship to the parable of the sower, about Ephesians 2, verse 8, and speak, if you would, please, a little bit about the concept. I know another caller earlier in the broadcast referenced this idea of hyper-grace. Speak to the idea of once saved, always saved, in relationship to those passages, and whether or not that idea of once saved, always saved is a Calvinistic introduction into the concept of salvation, because I see many, many passages in the New Testament that warn Christians over and over again not to commit apostasy, not to leave off with the faith. And so I'm interested in your discussing about the nature of faith, if it's a gift of God, or if it's a spiritual sense faculty that can be applied to any object, and then how, and then if the people, like in...
I understand the question.
They receive the word of God and so forth. Anyway, please, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, that's fine. First of all, when Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, he makes it very clear that faith is the conduit through which grace is received. We are saved by grace through faith. That is, by our faith in God, grace comes to us. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5, I think it's verse 2, where he says, through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have access into grace by faith. That means, of course, that grace comes to those who have faith. And I believe grace continues to flow to those who have faith. I believe we live by grace. I believe we're saved by grace. I believe salvation is entirely by grace. Now, is the faith itself a gift? The Bible nowhere really indicates that that's the case. Some people think that that's what Ephesians 2:8 says, because it says it is the gift of God. But it is not identified as faith. There's a whole, long sentence with several possible identifiers for the it. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So what is that is not of yourselves? What is it that is the gift of God? He has mentioned at least three things it could possibly be. He says, by grace you're saved through faith. So it might be a reference to grace. It might be a reference to faith. Or it might be a reference to being saved. Now, it's not likely to be either grace or faith, because in the Greek, the word charis, grace, and pistis, the word for faith, they're both feminine words. And there are feminine forms of pronouns that are used when you've got a feminine noun that's your antecedent. Now here, if Paul said that is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, if he meant grace or faith, he would have used the feminine form of the word it, rather, because that would correspond to the actual gender of the words. So the most reasonable way to understand it is the other thing is the gift of God. That is salvation. Being saved is the gift of God. Being saved is not of ourselves. It is not of works. And that makes perfectly good sense, because Paul is obviously, when he says not of works, he's trying to counter people who would think that it was of works. But there's no one I've ever heard of who think that grace comes through works, or that faith comes through works, but lots of people think that salvation is by works. So I think the subject of the sentence there is the being saved, and that is not of ourselves. We don't save ourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God. He doesn't say the faith is the gift of God. It comes by grace, but some people don't receive grace, and some do. What's the difference? Well, some have faith and some don't. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, right there at the beginning of the chapter, it says that the gospel was preached to the Jews in the wilderness, just as it was to us, but the word preached did not benefit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it could have benefited them if they had mixed faith with it, as if they'd received it with a commitment to believe it. And so the choice to believe is ours. I'm not saying that our choice is never influenced by God, because, God works in many situations to make it possible for us to believe. And some people have obstacles to belief, and God has not apparently done the work that would help them make it easier necessarily. But the decision to believe or not is the human's. Not, God doesn't decide who will believe, because if he was deciding it, he'd have everyone believe. If God was the one who decided who would believe, he'd have them all believe, because he wants all people to be saved. So obviously, the Bible does not teach that faith is some kind of a unilateral thing that God does toward people because he elected them. In fact, Calvinists are the ones who say that faith is a gift. And some people who are not Calvinists say that too, because they don't realize they're repeating a Calvinist talking point. They just think it's, Christianity. But the idea that faith is a gift is a Calvinist idea. But actually, the Calvinists, to be consistent, would have to say faith is not so much a gift, it's an imposition on people, because the person who is unsaved, and that would be the only kind of people that God could give that faith to, because until he gives that faith, they would be unsaved. Okay, so the only way that God could give faith to somebody to save them would be if they're not yet having faith and they're not yet saved. Okay, so we're looking at God giving faith to unbelievers. And yet Calvinism teaches that unbelievers are haters of God. They're totally depraved. They will have nothing of God. They don't want anything of God. They cannot repent. They can't even want to repent. This is what Calvinism teaches about the totally depraved. And therefore, if God finds people who are in this totally depraved hater of God mode and imposes faith on them, it's pretty much against their will. Now, the Calvinists would say, no, it's not against their will, because he makes them will it. But he makes them will it against their will. They wouldn't will it on their own. According to Calvinism, he makes them will what they don't want to will. And therefore, the will that he imposes on them is against their will. Because before he gives them that will, they're unbelievers who don't want that. And they don't change their mind. God changes their mind. So it's sort of like I hate to use the example, because, I mean, in a human example, if a man's trying to seduce a girl and she's resisting and he gives her a roofie and now she doesn't resist because she's now willing, well, is she willing? Did he go against her will? I think he did. And so also God wants all people to believe. Some people don't want to, and he's not going to make them. He's not going to make them believe. He's not interested in people who will love him because he forced them to. He wants people who love him because he's lovable and because he's definitely worth their love, just like any of us would wish. And God definitely makes it very clear that when it comes to love, he's got the same policies we do about that kind of thing. So anyway, when you ask, is faith a gift? Not certainly not in the sense that the Calvinists would say. And that verse doesn't say that it is. As far as eternal security, or once saved, always saved, there's two forms of this doctrine. One is Calvinistic and one is, we could say, Gnostic. It comes out of Gnosticism. It's called antinomianism. The Calvinist form says, if you're one of the elect, God will save you. And because he saves you, he'll never let you fall away. And you can know that you're one of the elect by the fact that you do become a believer and that you never stop being a believer, because God makes you persevere, essentially, just like he made you believe in the first place. He makes you persevere in faith. So that would be a view that if you're really saved, you'll always be saved because you'll never fall away. And if a person then does fall away in that system, they never really were saved. This is the view of, say, Calvin and the Presbyterians follow his teaching, and the Reformed people. There's another form of once saved, always saved that's very heretical, actually. And that is that if you just kind of get your ticket to heaven by, you know, saying a sinner's prayer, you can pretty much do what you want after that, and you'll be saved. And even people who fall away are often thought to still be saved, even though they've fallen away, because of a once saved, always saved kind of situation. Like you can maybe get saved using your will, but you can't get out of it using your will on that view. That view has much more in common with Gnosticism than it has with Calvinism or biblical Christianity. I don't agree with Calvinism. I believe you can abandon your faith. I know quite a few people, some in my own immediate circle, who believed at one time and then decided not to believe anymore. That happens. Lots of people have done that. And for someone to say, well, they never were saved, is a much too simplistic approach. And its approach, it's an argument of convenience. The Calvinist needs to believe that. The Calvinist needs to believe that someone seems to be a Christian for a while, and then they fall away, then they really weren't saved because their doctrine insists upon it. But they don't know these people. I know some of them. I had a wife who was a believer for 25 years and then gave it up. So, I mean, I know some. I've been up close and personal with some people who've lost their faith. But the Bible, of course, clearly, as you point out, warns us against the loss of faith, against the giving up our salvation. One of the most clear verses I can imagine is in Hebrews chapter 3, where Paul, the writer, is certainly talking to Christians, because he addresses them in Hebrews 3:1. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I don't think he's got false Christians in mind in that label. And in verse 12, he says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's writing to Christians saying, be careful, because there could be in you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. So, there's plenty of scriptures. The passage you mentioned, the parable of the sower. There's some people who fall on hard, rocky ground. They come alive, but then they die because they give up in times of persecution and trouble. Jesus talked about a branch in him that doesn't remain in him will be withered and died and burned. Paul talked about branches in the olive tree the same way in Romans 11:22. He says you can be cut off too, just like they were. So, there's lots of places in the Bible that mention that either warn against or actually talk about people who have fallen away. Paul said many shall depart from the faith in the last days. And that's, frankly, you can't depart from the faith if you've never been part of the faith. You can't depart from somewhere you've never been. So it's obvious that the Bible in no sense teaches eternal security.
Thank you very much. That was a very well elucidated answer. Thank you, sir.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. Our next caller is Pat from Connecticut. Okay, Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
If I could, I don't know if I'll have time for my main question, but a comment concerning some of the earlier conversations. I look up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance in number 5485 on grace says divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life. I just thought that's interesting in light of, what you're trying to say.
Yeah. I'd point out that Strong's sometimes is simply giving some of the ways that it's used. The word charis, the word grace, literally means favor. But it is true that in biblical usage, sometimes it refers to more than just favor, but the evidence of God's favor in his giving you divine assistance toward resisting sin and things and influencing you in a good way. Go ahead. What's your question?
I'm not quite sure how to word this, but I listened to your lectures on Ruth, and I don't know if you have more elsewhere concerning Ruth, but I was wondering if you'd ever considered the overall picture concerning the individual characters there, that Naomi, her husband, and sons would maybe represent wayward Israel, Ruth, the Gentile church, Boaz, Jesus Christ, and Ruth's baby, the born-again Israel, that that the Gentile church was called to make his people jealous, and that by through the Gentile church, that would restore Israel. And in light of that, I look at that and a lot of the ways in which Revelation 12 has been defined. Often most people look at the woman in Revelation 12 as Israel, but I look at it in light of Ruth and thinking that perhaps the woman would be the Gentile church, which literally came from the 12, from the Jewish religion, and that the baby that's to give birth is
right. So you're wondering if I have ever considered that particular interpretation.
As far as Revelation 12, I'm sorry. There's a lot of background, but I was wondering if you had thought of that in light of Revelation 12.
No, my understanding of Revelation 12 would be different. I certainly don't have time to go into it right now, but I do have lectures on it that you can listen to, just as you listen to my Ruth lecture. If you listen to Revelation 12 lecture, you'll get my understanding of that. No, I've never connected those two, and I'm not inclined to. As far as the symbolism of Ruth and Boaz and her sons and things like that, or Ruth's, not her sons, but Naomi's sons and so forth, there's a lot of Christians spoken of the book in a typological way in that sense. And, it could be that that's an intended meaning, although it's entirely speculation. That's the problem with most typology. Unless the New Testament tells us that a certain Old Testament thing is a type of something else, we don't have any really authority for saying that it is, although many times in appearance, it looks like it could be. And therefore, it might be an edifying second layer of meaning that we could imagine on it to illustrate something we know to be true on another basis. But I don't go much into the typology of stories in the Bible that the New Testament doesn't do for us, but I wouldn't be against it. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that approach. We got just a few minutes left. Richard from Massachusetts, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thank you.
Good. I was recently speaking, well, I guess not recently, a little while ago, speaking to a, what I believe was a Hasidic Jew in Boston. Uh-huh. And I was speaking to him about Jesus, and one of his objections was that Jesus was a human sacrifice and that the Bible talks against that. And I guess technically Jesus was a human sacrifice, you know, fully human, fully God. And I didn't know how to answer him. And I'm wondering how you would answer that.
Well, from a Christian point of view, we can certainly avoid the idea that Jesus was a human sacrifice. We could see it more that it was God himself sacrificing himself and having come down to live among us as a human being. It's not certainly not the idea of, you know, like animal sacrifice. Well, I mean, it's got an analogy to animal sacrifices somewhat, but it's, you know, some people see it as divine child abuse that he, you know, killed his son. The way the Bible teaches it, it wasn't God killing his son. It was God taking on form and dying in the person of his son. It's him sacrificing himself. Now, you can speak of that as a sacrifice, and the New Testament writers sometimes do to make a point about atonement. But in fact, it's not really much different in principle than a man falling on a hand grenade to keep his friends from, you know, dying from it. I mean, that's a sacrifice, I guess, but it's not like an animal sacrifice. It's not like, you know, a pacifying of anger kind of thing. It's more like just doing what has to be done to save other people. Now that it took the form of a crucifixion, it wasn't on an altar. Human sacrifices in pagan religions always were done on an altar and offered to God. Jesus was hung up there by the Romans, who were themselves pagans, and they weren't sacrificing him on one of their altars to one of their gods. They were killing him like a criminal. But from the point of view of God, this served the purpose that a sacrifice would have served had there been an acceptable sacrifice available. For example, you couldn't offer an animal sacrifice. The Bible says the blood of bulls and goats would not take away sin. And you're right, human sacrifice for that purpose. If they'd taken Jesus and laid him on the altar in the temple, as they did with the animals, this would have been an abomination to God, even. But for God to offer himself up and suffer a criminal's shameful death, even though he was innocent, and to do so to, as it were, fall on the grenade for everybody else, that's, you know, the Bible doesn't, I mean, the Bible kind of compares it with the sacrifice and it also with the Passover and with several other things. There's a lot of different analogies the Bible uses for what Christ did. A ransom being paid is one of them. There's a whole bunch of analogies. A sacrifice is one of them, but it's certainly not exactly parallel to, not even a little bit, I don't think, parallel to pagans offering human sacrifices, you know, the Mayans throwing virgins into volcanoes or whatever like that. This was more like God proactively taking upon himself the penalties for man's sins. It's a unique situation. It's not just another kind of sacrifice in which a human being is substituted for an animal. So it's not parallel, but I can see his struggle. Of course, he's been taught all his life that Jesus is not the Messiah, so he's going to have some other hurdles probably to overcome before he can become a believer. I'm sorry we don't have more time to talk about that now. I'm going to be cut off here in 15 seconds, so I've got to have to sign off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a great Christmas, and we'll be back in a couple days live. We'll have recorded programs while I'm off the air.